as a veteran, you know, I joined the military out of my own free will. And I chose to do that. Some of you are of a generation where you remember the day when you didn't have a say because of a draft. Maybe you yourself weren't drafted, but you knew people that were. People who were living their lives, doing their own thing, and then got their number pulled, and they were forced into military service, whether they liked it or not. We still, though we don't have a draft currently active at the moment, we still have the selective service. Every male, upon their 18th birthday, within so much time, is required to apply for selective service to receive a number. In the event that we would ever institute another national draft, you would be drafted based off of your registration for selective service. And failure to do that results in a number of things that can go bad for you. One of the big ones is you cannot get any federal loans or federal grant money for college if you don't sign up for selective service, as well as other things as you apply for things, federal benefits of any kind, you will not receive them because you did not sign up. But for the most part, even with selective service, we live in a day and age where if you're in the military, you're there by choice, right? You've made the decision. You have volunteered your time to serve. And what's interesting, and the reason I bring this up, is that for the better part of human history, that was not always the case, right? It was not always the case throughout most of human history where you had a choice. If you were a fighting age male, that you would have a choice whether or not you were going to serve in your nation or your kingdom's military in some fashion or another. It was expected that every single one of you did. And what made it difficult throughout most of human history, when you were a male of fighting age, if you were to serve in your nation or kingdom or empire or whatever type of system you were within, was that there was no such thing as a defense budget, right? You were not on any sort of payroll. When you served, you did not do so because you were going to receive a health care package, a retirement package, or a salary of any kind. Those things just did not exist. In today's structure, your pay is based on your rank and the number of years that you served. But for the better part of human history, you did not get paid anything from the government, if you will, or from the empire, or from the king, or whoever it was that you served under. There was no salary in place for every average everyday people who were serving in their nation's military. It just didn't exist. But you know, not serving wasn't an option. Even if you weren't getting paid to do it, you were required to do it because to not serve left you open for attack, right? No wise kingdom would ever decide to live their life without any sort of defense, without any sort of military, because then anytime someone wanted to take what you had, they could just do so because you did not prepare for an attack. You had no military to fight back with. And so as a nation, you would be invaded, you would be killed, and everything that you had acquired would be taken from you. And so the ancient world understood that it was very important that they have a military, even though that military was forced, and oftentimes the people that served in it were uncompensated officially for their service. In the ancient world, it was a brutal place. It was a brutal place. You read through the scriptures and you look at some of the things that happened, especially in the Old Testament, and the battles that were fought and the wars that were waged. And you look at the thousands and tens of thousands of lives that would be lost in a single battle. And this was not from a distance with rifles and snipers and rockets. No, this was up in your face, hand to hand with clubs and swords and shields. It was a brutal, brutal way of life and a brutal time to be in the military. So serving as a soldier was necessary. It was required. It was uncompensated. So the question is, how then did they support their families? How could somebody who was serving support a family or themselves if there was no wage to go along with their service? Well, in the ancient world, the way they did things was it was very performance-based, right? If you win the battle, Your payment is the plunder that you take from the enemy. That was how soldiers made a living. If you win, the spoils of that battle become yours, right? They would, if a military would go in and invade another area, and if they would win, then they would go and they would take all the spoils, right? Everything of value and of worth, to include livestock, even people, right? For to be used as slaves, fine metals, anything of any value would be brought together, and they would divide the spoils up, and it would go to the fighting men who were part of the battle. And that was how they would make their wage, if you will. It was very performance-based. So if you lost, you got nothing. If you won, you might do okay for yourself. And so every battle you fought, you did not know how you were going to benefit. It was all performance-based and determined by how you did fighting that battle. That was the way the ancient world did things. Very different from today. And ancient Israel is most certainly no exception. This was very true of ancient Israel. And you look at Israel in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, when they were first trying to proclaim the promised land. And they would go and they were trying to push those nations out of the promised land. We saw that this was how they funded themselves, was the spoils of the battle. And it was how God then replenished, oftentimes after the 40 years of wandering, how they replenished some of the things that they had used over those 40 years was the spoils of battle. This was the norm, right? But God did things a little bit differently than the rest of the world. The rest of the world, when you fought the battle, if you fought, you got the spoils. Nobody else got the spoils. If you were out of the battle because you were wounded or because you were deserting or you were had a disability, then you were unable to serve, you didn't benefit from the victory. The soldiers did. They received the spoils and no one else. Well, God does things a little bit differently. And as we're going to see here in a moment, in the book of Numbers, we see Moses bringing the people to this place where they've done their wandering, right? And they're coming to the end of that time where they are going to begin to push into the promised land. They have not crossed over the river yet. They haven't gotten there yet. Because if you remember, Moses wasn't allowed to do that. Joshua led them across into the promised land. But there were nations before they got there that had to be pushed out. And we see here in Numbers, in just a moment, this nation known as the Midianites. The Midianites is one of the first battles that Moses sort of led them on after the wandering time was over and they were about to start moving forward. And really, God was bringing vengeance upon the Midianites, because if you remember from reading through the Old Testament and through the Pentateuch there, those first books, that Midianites were the ones that had caused many of the Israelites to go astray from God through sexual immorality and pagan worship. Okay, and so God was telling them, you're going to go and you're going to take out the Midianites for what they've done to you as a people, that you've suffered at their hand, and now I'm going to get vengeance on them, right? And that's kind of where we pick this up. And this is what he says in Numbers 31, verses 25 through 27. And the Lord said to Moses, you and Eleazar, the priest, and the family leaders of each tribe are to make a list of all the plunder taken in the battle, including the people and the animals. Then divide the plunder into two parts and give half to the men who fought the battle and half to the rest of the people. And so we see here God's doing something a little bit differently from what the norm was of the day. They've gone to battle against these Midianites. They've won the battle. And now God is giving instruction to take the spoils, the plunder, if you will, and to divide it up. But I want you to put it into two categories. One is going to go towards those that fought, and the other half is going to go to those that didn't fight, to the rest of the people of the community. And so now, really, this is not the norm. The people of the community, those that were not part of the battle, are now benefiting from the success of those who fought the battle and won. Okay, it's different. People that did not fight are now benefiting from the success of those who put in the work, who put in the time, and who won the battle. And so the reverse could be said, that if they did not win, if the fighting men of Israel would fail and they did not win the battle, then that would not only hurt them, but it would hurt their entire community. So a lot was riding on their ability to win these battles. Not just for their sake, but for their entire people. And that is sort of the whole mindset that I want to take this morning when we look at this last topic of our marriage boot camp series. We've been talking now for weeks about marriage, and I've tried to impress upon you a number of different ideas that I believe will help us to have better marriages. Not marriages that simply survive the test of time, but ones that we thrive in. Ones that at the end of our lives we can say it was worth it, that it was enjoyable. Yeah, it was hard. Yeah, there was difficulty. It wasn't always, you know, this wonderful experience, but overall, our marriage was worth the time that we put into it and the effort we put into it. It would be a terrible thing to get to the end of a 50, 60 year marriage, and at the end of it, one of you passes and you say, finally. Right? That would be terrible to experience that. But there are people who do experience that every single day. They do. And so I've been trying to impress upon you the importance of making sure that you understand just how important your marriage is. And there were three big things that I tried to get across over these last several weeks. And number one was that there's an enemy of your marriage, a very real enemy who wants to see it destroyed, and it isn't your spouse. Number two was that you need to have a plan for what you're going to do when the enemy attacks, because he's going to attack. You need to have a strategy and a plan in place. You cannot be passive, because when he attacks and you're not ready for it, you will get defeated. And the third thing was that you need to have a strong defensive position. There are things that you need to do to develop a strong defense against attack, because a good defense is often the best offense, right? And those are the things I've been trying to give you strategies throughout, right? And so today we kind of come to the end of this series, and I'm not really going to give you any more tools, if you will, but what I want to look at today is the spoils, if you will, of winning the battle. That if you are able to live this life, if in your marriage, at the end of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, some last 75 years, it doesn't happen often, but if you get married young enough and you live long enough, you might see 75 years of marriage. I knew a couple that were married for 80 years, okay? But when you get to the end of that, there is something that we can look at and say that is the benefit, or those are the spoils that I have been able to glean from as a result of winning this battle for my marriage over the course of my lifetime. And just like we see with the Israelites, not only will you and I benefit from the spoils of winning the battle against Satan for our marriages, but there are people all around us who will benefit from those spoils. Those who didn't even fight the battles that we fought, they will benefit from us winning these battles. And so today what I want to look at are, what are some of those benefits? What are some of those spoils, if you will, that we can take from winning the battle for our marriage? And how will it affect those around us and those who come after us? Because it isn't just about us. If this was just about us, then we could say, well, we gave it a good shot. We tried our best. It didn't work out. No harm, no foul. I'm the only one who's going to deal with the scars of it. I'm the only one who's going to deal with the emotional fallout. I'll get better. I'll get over it. That's true. Those things are true, but there are other people around you and who come after you who will also feel the effects of you losing the battle for your marriage. And so this should be something that motivates each and every single one of us to fight and not give up. And so let's look at a couple of these. I have three of them that I wrote down this morning, three what I would call the spoils of war when we win the battle for our marriage. And the first one that I want to look at today is, very simply put, a peaceful home. Peace. Some of you grew up in a home that was not characterized by peace. Your experience as a child was not one where you felt like you were in a home where things were peaceful and you were secure in your home, and because you had two parents who loved each other, and their love for each other and their commitment to each other then overflowed into their love and commitment for you. That was not your norm or your experience. Everyone, not just Christians, would say that they would love to have peace in their home, that they would love to experience peace, not just with their spouse, but with their kids. It's an entire environment we're talking about here. I don't mean that you just get along with each other. I mean your entire home is enveloped in this sense of peace and security, that though it's difficult at times, though bad things happen, though tragedy strikes, though difficult decisions have to be made, and yes, mistakes are made along the way, but at the end of the day, the home is a home that is enveloped with this sense of peace, that this is a peaceful home. How many here know what I'm talking about this morning, right? See, head shaking. You know what I'm referring to. Even non-believers, people who aren't even Christians, would agree that they would like to have a peaceful home. And yet, some of the most unpeaceful places in our entire lives are our homes. The places that cause us the most stress, the most distrust, the most discouragement, turmoil, is in our home. And they're anything but peaceful. Because what tends to happen for most of us is that we go into one of two modes. We go in either on the attack, right? Where we don't even give our spouse the chance to attack us because we're just in attack mode all the time. We're jumping down their throats on everything. If we see a flaw, we're going to expose it. And if they're doing something we don't like, we're going to tell them about it. And it's not because we think we're better than them, but it's a self-preservation thing, right? If I can be on the attack all the time, then they don't have a chance to attack me back. Right? If I can always be calling out their faults and they don't have a chance to call out my own. And so we go into attack mode, or we do the opposite and we go into defense mode, right? We shut down emotionally. We shut down conversationally. We don't communicate anymore. We stay silent. We let them kind of say what they want to say and do what they want to do. And we just don't say anything and we just keep it all buried into ourselves and we go on to the defensive. And neither one of those positions are going to bring peace. You might have some silence because one person's doing all the talking, the other one's saying nothing, but it's not peace. And that is not what we should want for our homes. It's most certainly not what God wants for our homes. And that is never what marriage was supposed to be. Proverbs 17:1 says, better a dry crust eaten in a peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict. I love this verse. Better a piece of dry crust, old, crusty, hard, dry bread. It'd be better to sit in a home of peace and gnaw on a crouton than it would be to have a feast on your table and yet be in turmoil or conflict. What this reminds us is the fact that nothing that you can bring into your life and into your home is going to make you happy if there's not peace in your home. The biggest house isn't going to do it. The nicest cars aren't going to do it. All the latest and greatest toys and technology are not going to do it. Having prestige and position in your community is not going to do it. None of those things are going to bring lasting happiness because there's no peace. There's conflict. Only the peace that we're talking about this morning can bring true happiness into a home. And when we win the battle for our marriages, peace envelops the family. It does. It just encompasses everything about your family when you win this battle. You can have very little materially, but when you and your spouse are at peace with one another, life is good. Life is better. And some of us, like I said, your experience is very different from this. Maybe you didn't grow up in a home full of peace. Maybe you grew up in a home where rather than having peace, you had someone who was just trying to keep the peace. And I want to contrast the difference very quickly this morning, that there's a difference between keeping the peace and actually having a home that is enveloped in peace. Because oftentimes to keep the peace, that just means that one of you has to be quiet. One of us has to just keep all of our thoughts to ourselves, our opinions to ourselves, so there isn't conflict. Yeah, you might not be fighting, you might not be arguing, but that doesn't mean that there's peace in the home. Because internally, you're struggling because your voice isn't being heard. So don't get confused between keeping the peace and actually having peace in your home and in your relationship. This is what God wants to give us. It's not about trying to keep things looking and sounding like everything's all right. It's actually walking in and experiencing peace. It changes the whole dynamic. The way that you talk to each other is changed when there's peace in the home. The way you argue is changed when there's peace in the home. You can have peace in the home and argue. You can have peace in the home and have disagreements. But the way you attack those arguments, or the way that you attack those disagreements, the way you deal with that conflict is radically different when you are a home that is enveloped in peace. And it's not just you that will benefit. You and I aren't the only ones that benefit from having a home that is enveloped in peace because of us winning the battle for our marriage. But think of our kids. Think of the children in our lives that are watching and experiencing what's happening in our homes. It is no secret. The numbers don't lie. Studies are so consistent that when there's peace in the home, kids feel more secure. When kids believe that their parents are at peace with one another, they don't worry about whether or not their parents are ever going to split up. But when you are constantly seeing mom and dad going at it, yelling, fighting with each other, saying things that they later have to go back and say, I'm sorry that I said that. It creates a fear within a child because they never know if this fight will be the last fight. And I don't mean because they stop fighting, but because they split up. The benefit of having peace in the home isn't just for us, it's for our kids, for our whole community. Kids do better academically when there's peace in the home. Their grades are better. They're more concentrated and focused at school. They do better socially. They don't shut themselves off from relationships with other people because of a fear of getting hurt because they've been hurt by what they see in their own home. They do better emotionally. They do better spiritually. There's no denying that when there's peace in the home, our kids do better. It's a spoil of the battle of winning for the battle for our marriages. And this should motivate us to want to do better. When there's peace in the home, everyone benefits. Society benefits. There's another benefit to this. Peace in the home is one of them. The second spoil of the battle that we see in Scripture is that when we win the battle for our marriages, we have the moral authority to speak into the culture about the sanctity of marriage. I'm going to say that one more time. When we win the battle for our marriages, we gain the moral authority to speak into the culture about the sanctity of marriage. In other words, we have a testimony that lines up our words with what we do, right? We are living in a day and age where marriage, the definition of marriage, has been getting messed with quite a bit by our culture, hasn't it? Not only the definition of marriage, but the sanctity and the importance of marriage, it's being messed with on a daily basis. And when you and I, as believers and followers of Christ, are losing the battles for our own marriages, we lose the moral authority to try to speak into the culture about the sanctity of marriage. Why? Because we become nothing more than hypocritical voices. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35 says this, "So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." I've quoted this many times in my messages. That last verse, there, verse 35, that your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. That it isn't so much what we say or how eloquently we say it that's going to prove to the world that we are followers of Jesus, but it's the way we love one another. And this most certainly applies in our marriages. That when we love our spouse in an unconditional way, in a way that demonstrates the effectiveness of living marriage out the way God intended it to be done, we demonstrate to the world that we know what we're talking about, right? When the world looks at our marriages and they see no difference between our success rate and their own, when they see no difference between the way that we handle conflict and the way that they do, when they see no difference in the number of infidelity and unfaithful situations in our marriage they do in their own, then they're going to ask the question, you're telling me that you have the understanding of what marriage is supposed to be. You're telling me that God's word really explains marriage well and that when we do marriage his way, it works better. But yet what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing aren't lining up and your marriages aren't working any better than our marriages are. So why should we listen to anything you have to say about the sanctity of marriage? But when we win this battle, when we go and we fight for our marriages and we win, one of the things that we gain is moral authority. We gain credibility. We're able to say, look, you've redefined marriage. You've changed what it was supposed to be. Right? We know that God's word has made it very clear from the very beginning that marriage was always meant to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. That is what God intended it to be. And the culture is redefining that and they're changing that. and it's not working, and when we don't make our own marriages work, we really can't say, well, hey, because you're not doing it right. The reason it's not working is you've redefined it, and that's not how God intended it to be. But when we win the battle and we say things like that, we can say, look, it's not working for you. Your way of doing it isn't working. But look at the way the church is doing it. Look at how our marriages are thriving. We're winning. Then all of a sudden we have this position where we can say to the culture, maybe you should try it a different way, because the way that we're doing it is actually producing fruit. We gain a testimony. But when our marriages are failing at the same rate as theirs, or we're dealing with the same problems they're dealing with, and we're not doing things any better, then why would anybody want to listen to anything we have to say about marriage? Oh, because the Bible says so? They don't care about that. The world doesn't care what the Bible says. It doesn't care what God says. It cares about results. And when it can see tangible results of doing things God's way and life actually being better, then you'll get their attention. It doesn't just benefit us. It benefits the whole world when we win the battle for our marriages. We gain a testimony and credibility. The last thing that we will gain, and I'll spend a little more time on this one, is that the benefit of winning the battle for our marriages is that those who we may never meet will benefit from our example. Those that we never meet will benefit from our example by the legacy that we leave. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 says this: "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. Their entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands." Now, I'll be honest with you. When I was writing this sermon and putting my scriptures together, I hesitated to use this one, because this is one of the most misunderstood areas of scripture that we see, especially among the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Because when you look at this text and you look at only this text and you don't look at anything else, you will draw certain conclusions about the way God works that will bring you to doctrinal error. So I want to spend a few moments just being very clear what this is saying and what I am saying. Okay? Because there is a whole movement of teaching out there that basically says that this text supports something that we have heard before as a generational curse. Okay? You've probably heard the term. Maybe you're sitting here and you believe in generational curses. And so this morning, I'm going to probably step on your doctrinal toes a little bit this morning, because this is not what the text is teaching, nor does the Bible as a whole teach this. But I want to be very clear, because we shouldn't ignore this scripture, because it could lead us down a different path, because what is stated here is very, very important to what I'm talking about this morning. Right? So there's this teaching called a generational curse. Some of you know, some of you don't. But it's the belief that the sins of your parents or your grandparents or some other generational predecessor who came before you, because of their sin and disobedience, that God has now cursed your family or the descendants of that person to repeat the same sort of mistakes as those who came before them. Right? It's kind of a twofold thing. One of them is that God will hold you accountable for the sins of your predecessor, generational predecessor. But more than that, let's say they struggled with infidelity, right? They could not stay faithful to their spouse. Then the idea of a generational curse is that if you're three generations removed from that and you've cheated on your spouse, the reason you've done that is because you are cursed because of what someone who came before you did. That generationally, you have a propensity to be unfaithful to your spouse, right? That it's not really your fault. Yeah, it's still your sin, but it's not really your fault because those who came before you were cursed because of that sin, right? And so in a way, it kind of produces this excuse, if you will, right? Because what it says is that to believe this is to really diminish the power of the gospel. Because what we're saying when we believe in generational curses is that Jesus' death, yes, it was enough to pay for your sin and to forgive you, but his death on the cross wasn't enough to set you free from the power of sin. That's the problem with generational curse theology, is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not enough to break the power of sin over your life. You can be forgiven, but the things you struggle with, you're probably always going to struggle with because you have been cursed by the sin in your family, right? It completely ignores the vast majority of scriptures that talk about the power of Jesus' death to break that hold. Romans 6:6-7 says, "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin." That there is nothing in our lives that we are cursed to do and to repeat. We are not doomed to repeat the sins or the mistakes of our ancestors. That is preposterous, and it's a slap in the face to what Jesus did on the cross. It deflates the gospel of its power to say anything otherwise. But there are some that will read this and they'll believe this, and you know, they'll say, you know, because of this generational curse of your family, they're not saying that you can't be broken free from this curse, but what they'll say is that you have to go through a process to have this curse broken, right? Whether that process is to listen to this particular teaching, to go to this particular church, to give this amount of money towards this thing, to go say the prayer this way, and over time that curse can be broken, and that is just preposterous. And that's me, I'm being kind when I say it that way. Because people have been led down this path as a result of the text I just read to you this morning, and it has made their lives so difficult because they're still living in defeat. And the reason that they're living in defeat is because they don't believe they have any other choice. When the word is so clear that when we died with Christ, we were set free from our sin. There is no such thing as a generational curse. It doesn't exist. So then, if that's the case, then what is this text actually talking about? What does it mean when he says that he will lay the sins of the father on their children and grandchildren? What is it that God is actually saying here? If it's not about generational curses, what it's talking about is the effects of your sin and my sin on future generations and the natural consequences of our sin that could affect generations to come. For example, in regards to marriage. Did you know that when a study was done not all that long ago of divorced children, children whose parents were divorced, that some studies demonstrated that children of divorced parents are 50% more likely to get divorced themselves? And when you're talking about daughters, I'm not sure why with daughters it's different, but daughters of divorced parents are upwards of above 60% more likely to divorce if they came from divorced homes themselves. Does that mean that they are cursed because their parents are divorced? Therefore, we have no choice. We'll never have a great marriage because of our parents' inability to make their marriage work? No, that's insane. But the numbers don't lie. There's something going on there. What's going on there? What we see there is the natural effect of growing up in a home where parents' marriage didn't work out. And listen to me. I understand that things happen and we have lives before we come to Jesus. And I want to be very clear that I am not sitting here today to put my thumb on people who have been divorced. That's not what I'm saying this morning at all. Okay. What I am saying though is that where you are right now, the marriage you have right now, you have to make it work because it will affect people that you will never meet. You understand where I'm coming from today? Right? So why then are these marriages not working? Well, we can look at some things. We can say, well, the reason why they're not working isn't because they're cursed, but because of their experience, right? There's three things that we see happening in the kids of divorced parents that make their marriage success harder. Number one is the modeling factor, right? Parents are still the biggest role model for their kids, right? Teachers are a role model. Their friends are a role model. But at the end of the day, you as the mom and dad, you are the single biggest role model for your kids, whether they will ever admit it. Because when they're teenagers, they probably won't admit that, right? But you are. And so what happens in homes where marriages don't work, studies have shown that people tend to model the marriage that their parents had. And so if their parents had a great marriage, they tend to model what they did that made it great. And when their parents didn't have a great marriage or one that failed, they're going to model the same kinds of behaviors, not because they're cursed, but because they've learned that that is how marriage works by what they've seen. Number two, learned behavior. Those who have divorced parents or parents with poor quality marriages are not likely to learn important relationship skills, right? If you're married and you've stayed married, your kids have seen you struggle. They've seen you have disagreements. And what happens when you make it work? They watch you demonstrate relationship skills. How do you deal with conflict? If a kid comes from a divorced home, they never saw their parents use those skills. Therefore, they never learned those skills, and they're more likely to divorce themselves, not because they're cursed. And then the third thing we see is change in perspective. Growing up in a divorced home radically changes the mindset of people. If my parents got divorced, it was an option for them. It's an option for me. And typically, kids of divorced parents, at the first sign of any real conflict, they see divorce as the first option. Those who have parents that did not divorce, studies show that that is always a last resort. And so it's a change in perspective. And so we can see that the reason why kids are 50% more likely to divorce if their parents divorced aren't because they're cursed because of their parents' inability to make it work, but because of what they've learned and seen in the experience. There's a natural consequence to you and I not making our marriages work. And it's not going to curse our kids, but it's going to make their ability to have healthy marriages that much more difficult. That is what God is saying here in Exodus. Because look at the flip side of this. In Exodus 26, he says, "But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands." The flip side of this is true, that when we get it right, when we do what we need to do, the effects of that are going to affect thousands of people, possibly. The generations of people that we will never meet could be affected by our ability to demonstrate to our kids and to our grandkids and to our nieces and our nephews, to our friends who see our marriage, our coworkers, our neighbors, our siblings, that when they see us make it work, they learn how we did it, and then they may adopt those same strategies and that same relationship with God, and then hopefully their kids will then do the same thing. And so for generation after generation, now is this a perfect, like, A+1=2 equation? No, right? People make their own decisions, but there's no denying that children will benefit, grandchildren will benefit, great, 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 great grandchildren can benefit from us getting it right. It's not that we're going to curse our family, but we're setting them up for a much more difficult experience. We want to leave a legacy that outlives us. I want my marriage to outlive me. When Caitlin and I are gone, I want the fruit of our marriage to outlive us. I want it to be carried on in our kids and in our grandkids. And I have to believe that every single person sitting here today, even if you're not married, you'd want the same thing. So we've got to get this right. We've got to get it right. The spoils of this aren't only for our benefit, but for those who will come after us. And so as we bring this series to a close, let us consider our options, right? We can keep doing what we're doing and hope for the best. That's an option. I find it to be a highly risky option, but it is an option. Do what you're doing and hope for the best. Or we can take what I've shared seriously. And we can ask ourselves questions like, do we need to develop a strategy? Do we have a strong defense? Do we recognize the enemy? Are we putting into place proactive measures to prepare for adversity and difficulty? Or are we just going to react when things happen? Are we just going to hope that we can run on a tank of love and that tank of love will just get us through to the end? It won't. But that's an option. Or we take it seriously. Because the reality is one will win. Either we're going to win or the enemy's going to win. We can't both win. One is going to win. Either our marriages will thrive and everyone benefits from the spoils, or the enemy wins and we become the spoil. Colossians 2:7-8 says, "Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." Now listen to verse 8. "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. That word in verse 8, don't let anyone capture, can also be translated, do not let anyone take as plunder. It's the same word used to describe taking the spoil of a battle. It's the same word. He's saying, don't let anyone take you as a spoil, take you as plunder. In other words, when we allow the world's philosophies of marriage, the world's idea of marriage, the enemy's idea of marriage, when we allow that to win, then we have made our lives Satan's spoil. That the plunder that he takes from winning the battle for our marriages is us. That is what Satan gets out of this. He gets to take our lives as plunder in his battle to destroy our marriages. Don't let our marriages become Satan's plunder. Rather, let your marriage, may I let my marriage be the thing that God uses to hold him back. Amen.